when you walked into the middle of a conversation and it was right smack in the middle. So you didn't really want anyone to notice that you had just kind of inserted yourself. So you just kind of nod your head, like you can really get what they're talking about. But after a couple minutes, you realize there's no chance. You just don't have enough puzzle pieces to figure out what they're saying, even though you're acting like you know what they're saying. So at some point, you just say, what did you say before? And then everyone has to catch you up, right? Okay, so now the reason why I want you to think about that feeling is because this little passage that we're going to read together is kind of like that. We think we know what it says, but we need to have a lot of background to really know what it says. So I'm going to tell you four stories, and then we're going to go through the passage again, and hopefully it's all going to fall into place, and you're going to go, oh, I get it. All right, so let's pray, and then let's jump in. Oh, Lord God, what a privilege it is to be able to read about what's going to happen next in the life of your beloved Son and our Savior, Jesus. And so we ask that you would fill us and surround us with your Spirit. We really want to get everything we can from this story, even though we've seen it so many times. For we know that as your word is living and active, there's something fresh and new for us today. Please don't let us miss it. And please make sure we leave here a changed people, because we so very much want to be more like you and less like the people we were. We pray it to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen. So let's read the passage together. It's out of Mark, and I kind of love the numbers. It's Mark 11, 1-11. How often do you get that? But anyway, here's our passage. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.' So they went, and they found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' And they answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven!' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts, and he looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, just the day before, 4 weeks for you guys, but for Jesus, just the day before, he had healed a man named Bartimaeus, and it was the last miracle he was going to do. And that had lots of implications, and so we talked about some of those. And so if you can kind of recall from last month what that was, that's part of what you need. But here's the first story I'm going to tell, first of four stories. This story is about a lamb. Now, since the days of Moses, all Jewish families had been celebrating certain festivals every year. And you guys actually know what most of those festivals are. So let's just see. What's one of them? Yom Kippur. Good. Okay, let's wait. Let's hide those. We're not there yet. That's cheating. Okay, yeah, good. All right. Okay, we rewinded that. Let's see if you can remember them. Passover and Yom Kippur. What was another one? Feast of the Tabernacles. Rosh Hashanah, good. Sukkot, yeah. Mm-hmm. Did we get them all? First, oh, yes, you are good. You probably got A's in school and stuff, right? All right, okay, now you can show them the list. Good job. All right, so I put in boldface the three festivals that everybody, well, all the men were required to go to Jerusalem to celebrate. And then they brought their families if they could, if that was possible. But the men, at least, had to go there. Now, most of you are really familiar with the Passover, so I'm only going to tell you the part that you need to know for today. Back in Exodus, God had instructed his people to single out from their flocks the handsomest, healthiest yearling lamb without any blemish. Now, a yearling is a full-grown sheep, but it looks young. And it looks cute. It's very sweet-looking. Now, each family had to bring this beautiful yearling into their home and watch over it carefully to make sure it was healthy and that there was nothing wrong with it and that it was perfect in every way. They did that for 3 days. They loved this lamb as a cherished pet for 3 days. Then, on the fourth day, they had to slaughter the lamb and paint the doorposts of their home with blood to protect them from God's judgment. Remember, God's judgment was going to pass over them. Then they had to roast the lamb, and they had to eat it in preparation for the journey they were about to embark on. God was going to deliver them from the bondage of slavery so that they could be with him and be with his people, and they were going to need strength for that, so they had to eat the lamb. Now, I want you to just take a moment and imagine loving that yearling in your home, keeping it clean, keeping it well-fed, the children playing with the lamb and cuddling with the lamb, and then I want you to think how hard that was for Dad and Mom to bring the yearling outside their home and slaughter it. I want you to think about that because that's important for today's story. Story number one. Here's story number two. Story number two is about a song. On the day of Passover, crowds of worshipers would always climb Mount Zion. They'd climb up to the temple, and they were going to all offer their lambs, and they would sing. They would sing the Hallel Psalms. That was the songs of praise, and that's Psalms 113 through 118. And after each line of those psalms, the people would sing Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise ye, Yah, the Lord. Okay, that's what hallelujah means. So Psalm 113 begins with praise the Lord, praising God for his power and glory as creator and sovereign, highly exalted. But it's the same God who lifts the poor out of the dust and seats them with princes and brings family to every home. That's Psalm 113. Psalm 114 exalts God for bringing the Israelites out of Egypt and into his presence and giving them. And some of you know that Paul put together water from the rock with Jesus, the rock, and our living water. Psalm 115 compares the living, powerful God with useless idols and putting trust in God and being blessed by God and the privilege, really, of being God's people that we can extol him. Psalm 116 describes God as gracious and righteous, full of compassion, rescuing his people from death. Psalm 117 praises God for his love and his faithfulness. Psalm 118 thanks God for his goodness and his love, for his salvation and his victory. Here, and you see a famous line from Psalm 118, the stone the builders has rejected. There's another famous line, Lord grant us success, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Look down, with bows in hand, join in the festal procession. Does that look familiar at all to you? Huh? From our passage? You are my God, and I will praise you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. So those are the psalms the people are singing. And I really hope you get a chance to read those psalms sometime today to kind of get a feel for what the people were feeling and thinking about as they were following Jesus into Jerusalem. All right, story number two. Story number three is about a donkey. Now, every Jewish person got something of an education in their scriptures, just like we do today with Sunday school, starting very early. And there were stories that they knew by heart, and there were symbols that they were very familiar with. And one of those symbols was a donkey. In fact, clear back in Genesis, when Jacob was prophesying about his son, this is what he said about Judah in Genesis 49, 10 through 11. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he shall come, and the shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. So from the very beginning, from the first book of the Bible, the tribe of Judah was associated one, with a dynasty of kings who would rule forever. Two, with a king of kings who would come one day to claim his own. Three, that this King of Kings would be known by his donkey and his colt, and 4, the last reference of the garments washed in wine refers to judgment. And I want you to think about Jesus with his robes tattered and spattered with his own blood, and then think of Jesus as he will come again one day. In Revelation, it speaks of his robes washed in wine, the wrath, the grapes of God's wrath. The association of donkeys and mules with kings and kingship is linked all in other ways all through the Bible. So in the book of Judges, there are several references to leaders and their sons riding on donkeys. Saul became a king when he was searching for his father's lost donkeys. In fact, there's kind of a sneaky reference of David leading a donkey laden with goods to his brothers on the battlefront, and that's when King Saul notices him. Donkeys and kings and rulers are kind of together all throughout the Bible. The donkey or the mule was known as the king's steed, and it was associated with peaceful rule. The horse was considered an animal of war. So King Jehu rode his horse into Jerusalem on a carpet of the people's garments. You can read about that in 2 Kings 9. But he went straight to the palace to deal with Queen Jezebel. And you'll never guess what he did next. He cleansed the temple because they'd been using it to worship Baal. Whoops. I knew I was going to do that. All right. 100 years later, Isaiah prophesied, "The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to daughter Zion, see your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him." Another 100 years goes by. And then the prophet Zechariah had this to say in chapter 9. He may have had all these things that I've just told you in his mind as he received this prophecy from God. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Story number 3. That was about the donkey. All right, story number 4 is about a palm branch. Now, 200 years before Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem was captured by a Greek man named Antiochus, or Antiochus. Probably that sounds more smart. Probably is Antiochus. In any case, he did terrible things to the Jewish people. He killed many of them in terrible ways. And he made it a capital crime, 4 things. A capital crime to celebrate the Sabbath, a capital crime to be circumcised, a capital crime to make sacrifices at the temple, and a capital crime for the Jews to hold any of their festivals. You know what a capital crime means? That's a death sentence. He was on a program to stamp out Judaism. And so one of the things that he did in this campaign is that he sacrificed a pig in their temple, and then he turned the temple courts into a brothel. Just a terrible man. Now the Maccabees, you guys heard about the Maccabees, right? The Maccabees were a group of Jewish rebel warriors. They were centered around 4 brothers, led by Judah Maccabee, and they rose up against this Greek ruler, Antiochus. And by the way, Maccabee means hammer. So before we knew about like Thor and his hammer, there was Maccabee the hammer. All right, so he kind of tells you, you know, how strong and determined he was. So they succeeded in overthrowing the Greeks, and you never guess what they did. After they got rid of those Greeks, there was something that had happened to their temple. So what did they do? They cleansed the temple. You hearing a theme here? Just wondering. All right. So the people celebrated by singing psalms and waving palm branches. And there's an ancient description of that moment. Children and grandparents, soldiers and girlfriends, vine dressers and stonemasons rushed into Jerusalem waving palm branches. It was one of those vivid, unforgettable moments. And it was so memorable that Judah the Hammer stamped an image of a palm branch onto their coins, symbolizing victory for the Jews. And the palm branch from that point forward was minted into the temple coins as a reminder of what really mattered. And this began a brief period of time when Judea ruled itself, about 130 years. And in fact, when Jesus was born, it was only about 30 years after the Romans had retaken Judea. So there were a lot of people left who remembered what it had been like to have their own king and their own government and to live free as their own people. Now we're going to put it together. This was the only time Jesus gave a public demonstration of his kingship, because up until this time, remember, he had kept telling people, don't say that. Just stop it. Don't talk about the king part. He was, in fact, starting a series of events that are such a big deal, they show up in all four Gospels, even John. So let's revisit what happens. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent out two of his disciples. Now, if you can see, Bethphage was considered just on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Jesus said, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here immediately.'" The fact that the donkey had never been ridden before is significant, because it could now be used for a sacred purpose. And Jesus riding on the colt was the fulfillment of prophecy, as you saw, partly from Isaiah, partly from Genesis, Jacob's prophecy, partly from Zechariah. The day Jesus, Lamb of God, chose to ride into Jerusalem is significant because it was 4 days before the Passover, when everyone would be choosing their sacrificial lamb to take into their homes to love and care for. And how long had Jesus' ministry been? 3 years. For 3 years, the people of Judah had loved and cherished the Lamb of God. Who were all these people waving palm branches over this lamb that they love so much and who will be slaughtered so that God's judgment will pass over them? Well, normally Jerusalem held about 600,000 residents. Now that it was Passover, it was going to rise to up to maybe 2 or 3 million people. That's what some commentators say anyway. And they were coming from all over the known world, because remember, it was one of the festivals all the men had to come to and bring their families if they could. So that's who these crowds are. They're not Jerusalem residents. They had been coming with Jesus, singing praises to him, experiencing his miracles, traveling with him, listening to his teaching. Like blind Bartimaeus, remember? He was the one who could see what no other could see. And remember, he's the one who had said, "Son of David," getting that whole idea kicked off. They were receiving Jesus like royalty, laying down their cloaks like a carpet, just like the people did in the ancient times. And they were receiving him as Savior and Redeemer because they're waving the palm branches, just like with the Maccabees. And you listen to what the people sang to Jesus as he rode in before the Passover. "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." You recognize that from Psalm 118. So they're singing those psalms to and for him. Hosanna means save. And so it became an exclamation of praise. The donkey was a symbol of peace. Now they knew that. Jesus wasn't coming as a political king to overthrow the Romans, but the palm branches laid down in the streets tells another story. The people were hoping that Jesus was coming as a peaceful king to them, but as a conquering king to the Romans. It's very important. You got that in your head too, because they remembered what it was to be free, and they were looking to Jesus for freedom. Now, it's actually quite possible that Jesus entered into Jerusalem this way because he did have a deliberate intention of cleansing the temple, just like had been done before, just like Judah, Maccabee had done, and King Jehu. And that might very well be why he specifically went into the temple and looked around, just surveyed it. But it was late in the day, so he decided he'd wait till the morning. And we know from the other Gospels that the people who lived in Jerusalem didn't understand what was going on. There's this big, dancing entourage of religious tourists. You know, if you've ever lived in one of those towns where tourists love to come to, the people who live in the town have kind of a love-hate relationship with the tourist thing, because they bring in lots of money, but they also bring in noise and trash and so on. So the residents of Jerusalem are like, oh boy, now what? What are all these dancing tourists doing? And so the tourists told them, this is Jesus. We've been waiting for him. He's come riding in on a donkey. But you'll need to keep that in your mind for next week. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, he did survey it, especially the Temple Mount. And then he went to Bethany, and that's where we know Lazarus lived. Remember, Lazarus had recently been resurrected, so I'm sure he would have been very happy. I shouldn't say resurrected. He was raised from the dead, but he died again. Different than the resurrection we're all looking forward to. In any case, Mary and Martha and Lazarus surely had Jesus and his disciples stay with them that night in Bethany. Now, here's what I'd like to do with the story. I would like to spiritualize this story for us. Some of you remember what it was like when Jesus rode into your life. You were filled with elation, and other people in your life were like, what is going on with you? And you said, I'm saved. And they're like, saved from what? And so you got to tell them what this whole Jesus is about. And some of you remember always having Jesus in your life. But still, when you meet new people, they say at some point, you know, it comes up that you're a Christian. And these days, you know, that's something controversial. So they'll say, well, what's with that? Why are you a Christian? Why would you do that? And so then you tell them. And maybe when you became a believer, or as you grew up in belief, you wondered what was going to happen next. What would Jesus do next in your life? And maybe when he came into your life, or at some point you noticed that Jesus was surveying your life. But he didn't turn anything upside down. But if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that time will come. There will come a time of cleansing and turning things upside down. And next week you're going to hear about Jesus cleansing the temple. And if you and I are the temple in whom Jesus lives, there will come times of cleansing. Maybe you and I had great expectations when we became believers, or when we grew up in belief. Maybe we waved palm branches and thought about the victorious life. Or maybe we laid cloaks down for Jesus in our heart and said, finally, we're going to be empowered and we're going to be free from all the trouble and all the sin and all the horrible things that I do or have been done to me. I'm just going to be free. Maybe we thought about it that way. Maybe we sang psalms of thanksgiving and praise because we were sure that Jesus was going to answer the desires of our hearts, that he was going to make our dreams come true. Or maybe we recalled scriptures to our minds and prophecies and thought Jesus was going to make us mature and spiritual. At some point, we were going to be really mature and spiritual. I'd like to meet you because I've been wanting that for a long time. All those things may certainly come true at some point. But I also know what really happened when Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem came to its next point. What really happened took everyone by surprise. His disciples expected glory. The joyful throng expected freedom and victory. The religious rulers expected upheaval and loss of power. The Roman governors, they expected rebellion and sedition. No one, not even the disciples who'd been prepped, expected the cross or the resurrection. No one expected that. And here's what I get from that. Focusing on the material can blind you to the spiritual. And this is what I think Mark was trying to say, because if we had been reading the story all together, we would have had blind Bartimaeus here and the triumphal entry here. And we would have realized that Bartimaeus was seeing things we weren't seeing because we live with our seeing eyes in a material world, and that's what we think about, and that's what we look at. Each group in today's passage looked forward to, even expected, something in the earthly plane. But what Jesus had in mind was eternal in the spiritual plane. Now, much of the earthly was going to be accomplished just in other ways and not in the timing they expected. And we're still waiting for the full fulfillment of the prophecies that we've been given for things that are going to happen here on earth. But the triumphant entry was ushering in a cleansing and a sacrifice. The committed Christian life is costly. It involves cleansing and sacrifice. But the triumphal entry was also a precursor to even more magnificent triumph, because it was the resurrection. So here's something else. The committed Christian life is also powerful and rewarding. So my question to you is, what is Jesus doing in your life that's unexpected? You've prayed for something, and Jesus gave you something else. You've prayed for something, and now whatever it is you have, it's distressing, or it's painful, or it's frustrating, or it's just other. This isn't the thing that you asked for. And now you have to deal with this other thing. Like, now I have two prayers. Can you please get rid of this thing and then give me the thing I originally asked for? Yeah. Jesus is doing the unexpected. What do you think he is seeking to accomplish in you with what he's actually doing? And through you. And for you. And when I say through you, I mean, he may have given you something because he has someone else in mind. And he's counting on you to get it together with him so that someone else may have the blessing. You'll be blessed too. It's a benefit. That's where the empowering and the rewarding come. When you're on board with what Jesus is doing, we become sanctified not for ourselves, guys. We become sanctified for others. That's what it means when our Savior came to serve.